Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 to 34.
This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look, I am about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright.
Please leave your Bibles open there. I will pray before we start. Father God, we pray that you would guide us now as we approach your word. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see. We pray that you would convict our hearts, Lord, as we reflect on our own unworthiness, our own flawedness, and your wonderful mercy and grace. And so, Lord, we pray that our hearts might be encouraged and overflow with joy, being reminded about who you are and about your incredible mercy and love for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Back when I was an apprentice mechanic in Forbes, the first job of the week, every single week, was to sweep out the entire workshop. It was an old Holden dealership that had very big workshop, including multiple pits. But I wasn't the only one on a broom. In fact, all of the qualified mechanics were doing it, even the boss. No one would start work on a Monday morning until the entire workshop was put in order. There would be cars turning up, customers to talk to, and some to give a ride home. But no one would start work, no one was allowed to start work, until the entire workshop was put into order. But we all know that there's more than one way to clean, don't we? You can sweep the entire floor, moving vehicles out of the road, moving tools out of the road so that you can access the whole floor and then sweep it all out. And then we'd actually hose it out and mop it. Or you could sweep dirt under the benches. You could leave the cars where they are. You could push the dirt into the corner, maybe down into the pit. You can shove the tools into any old drawer so that you can't see them. You can make the workshop look clean, but unless it's actually clean, it just appears to be clean on the surface. You're only creating the appearance of cleanliness. when the reality is it's still a mess. And that is often how we tend to deal with the reality of our own sin. On the surface, everything looks orderly. The floors are swept, the tools are put away, the doors are open. We all know there's more than one way to clean. You can put in the hard work, move those cars, sweep the pits, get out the grime, get it out of the corners. Or you can just make things look tidy by sort of pushing the mess around, getting it out of sight. And in a similar way, we can make ourselves appear to be clean from the bad things that we have said and done. All the while, underneath, the dirt is still there. Nothing has really changed. We just get good at hiding it. However, the Bible tells us that we have all sinned and fall short of God's perfect standard, not just pretty good standard, but perfect standard of good. Yet our instinct isn't to confess our sins, but to compare ourselves to others. We metaphorically sweep things under the carpet, and we stand back and admire how respectable we all look. We tell ourselves we're not all that bad, certainly not as bad as someone else. If the obvious mess is hidden well enough, we even start to believe that we're cleaner than we really are. But God isn't fooled by appearances. He sees under the benches, he sees into the pits, behind the cupboards, in the corners of our hearts. And the problem with sweeping things under the carpet is that the mess doesn't really go away. It just accumulates. Over time, it can smell, it can spread, and it affects everything. In the same way, unconfessed sin doesn't stay neatly tucked away. It hardens us, it distorts our self-image, and it makes us less honest before God and others. We may look fine to those walking by, but we know the truth deep down, and we suspect that God might too. But the good news of Jesus is not that we can finally clean ourselves well enough. Rather, that God invites us to stop pretending. He calls us out of keeping up appearances and into honesty. Unlike a boss who might accuse us of cutting corners, God already knows where the dirt is, and yet he still offers us grace. When we bring the mess into the light, instead of trying to hide it, he doesn't shame us. He cleans us properly. Not by sweeping things under the carpet, but by dealing with the mess at its source. Because even though we have all sinned and fall short of God's glory, despite all of our failures, despite all of our flaws, God has fulfilled his promise of salvation for every single person who puts their faith in Jesus. So as we get into today's passage, let's look at verses 19 to 21 first, and there we'll see that God's promise moves forward despite infertility. It's been a little while since we've been in Genesis. So back in Genesis chapter 12, God called Abraham to leave his homeland, his family, and all the people that he had grown up with and knew, to leave his homeland and go to a place that God would show him. God also promised to make Abraham's descendants into a great nation, to give them a land of their very own, and bless all the people of the earth through them. Basically, God had promised to give Abraham everything he had ever wanted or dreamed of. But there was a problem. Even though Abraham and his wife Sarah desperately wanted a child of their own, Sarah hadn't been able to fall pregnant. But Abraham continued to believe God's promise. And even though he did make the mistake of trying to make God's promise happen through Hagar, God fulfilled the promise and gave Sarah a child, 25 years after he first gave the promise to Abraham. By the time we get to the verses we're looking at now, 19 to 21, Isaac, the child of the promise, is now 40 years old, and he's married to Rebekah. But they too have a very big problem. They also knew about God's promise, that God was going to make the descendants of Abraham into a great nation. They also knew that Isaac was the only descendant so far. And yet, like Isaac's mother, Sarah, Isaac's wife, Rebekah, was unable to conceive. As much as they wanted to continue on the family line, Rebekah was unable to get pregnant. Now, to his credit, to his great credit, Isaac didn't follow his father's example and take matters into his own hand. Instead, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife. However, as the days rolled into months, months rolled into years, there was still no sign that God was going to fulfill his promise. But Isaac kept praying. He kept trusting, and finally, 20 years after he first prayed on behalf of his wife, God answered his prayers, and Rebekah finally became pregnant. There's no doubt that it would have been easy for them to have given up, to sweep the problem under the carpet, and for Isaac to try and do what his father did, try and fix the problem himself. After all, it would have felt like it was physically impossible for Rebekah to have a child after 20 years of trying. But despite our weaknesses, whether they be physical or spiritual, God is always faithful to his promises. And so his promise kept on moving forward, despite Rebekah's infertility. Next, we see in verses 22 to 23 that God's plan is established without any human intervention. When Rebekah finally became pregnant, the babies were jostling each other in the womb so intensely that she began to become concerned. She thought something might be wrong. In those days, she couldn't just go into the local hospital and get an ultrasound. There wasn't such a thing. And so she wisely went to the Lord to inquire about what was going wrong. And God told her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." The struggles in Rebekah's womb were just a sign of a much greater sibling rivalry that was yet to come. However, at this stage, we're talking about two unborn children. Neither of them had had any opportunity to do anything either good nor bad. And yet before these two children were even born, before they had any opportunity to make any mistakes of their own, God declared that the older brother, would serve the younger. That was incredibly shocking, no doubt, for Isaac and Rebekah, because that just wasn't how things were done. Culturally, it was always the older brother who would inherit everything that the father had. He would receive a double portion of the inheritance, which meant that it was normal and expected that the younger brother would eventually end up serving the older brother. And yet, apart from any human intervention, and apart from any cultural norm, God was establishing his own plan. A plan that wasn't based on anything either of these men had done, because they hadn't had an opportunity to do anything. They were still unborn babies. Or that any of them would do. A plan that was solely based on God's mercy and grace. And we see this in the way that God declares the older brother will serve the younger. As God established his future plan for these young men, apart from any human intervention. And lastly, we see in verses 24 to 34 that God's promise advances through deeply flawed people. The way that the Bible describes Jacob and Esau makes it hard to imagine any brothers who could be any more different, both physically and in their personalities. However, what these two men have in common is that they are both deeply flawed. As the older brother, Esau came out of his mother's womb first, but Jacob quickly followed, with his hand grasping at Esau's heel. And that is how he got the name Jacob, because Jacob means he grasps at the heel, which is a Hebrew idiom or a Hebrew saying that means he deceives or that he's a trickster, which is exactly what Jacob would grow up to do. He would trick his older brother. He would deceive his father. And he would trick his own uncle. Esau grew up to be an outdoorsman. He was no doubt a loud, in contrast to Jacob being quiet, a loud, red-haired man, a man's kind of man, a skilled hunter, a man who loved getting out into the outdoors. Well, Jacob couldn't be any more different. He was a quiet man. He preferred to stay at home among the tents. And apparently he was quite a good cook. We're told in the end of verse 27 that Isaac favored Esau because he loved the wild game that Esau would bring home to him, while Rebekah's favorite was Jacob, no doubt because he stayed at home and spent more time with her. And we're told in verse 29 that one day, while Jacob was cooking some lentil stew, Esau came back from being out in the wilderness, and he was extremely hungry. And so he said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." Now, while you might expect a brotherly response to say something like, you wouldn't expect them to say, "Oh, yes, no worries, here's some soup." You might expect a brotherly response to be something like, "No, this is mine. You go and get your own." However, Jacob had a far more cunning plan in mind. Without even flinching, he agreed, but first said, "Sell me your birthright." In Jacob and Esau's day, the birthright wasn't just a sentimental tradition. It was a legal, economic, and spiritual privilege that had an impact on everyday life. The son who received the birthright would be given a double portion of the inheritance, and he would become the head of the whole household, both the leader and spiritual head of the household. And so you would have expected any normal older brother to say something like, "Don't be stupid. Give me some of that stew or I'll take it." That's what my older brother would have said. But no, not Esau. He was really hungry and he couldn't have cared less about the responsibility and privilege of his birthright. And so he said, "Look, I'm about to die. What good is the birthright to me?" And so Jacob made him swear on oath that he would give Jacob his birthright for a bowl of this lentil soup. He so despised his birthright that he gave it up for something as fleeting as a quick and easy meal. And you see that in the way it's written in these verses. Esau ate and drank, and then he got up and left. It was all over just like that. This is the family line that God established his promise through, his incredible plan of salvation. A father and a mother who had shown great faith in the past, to their credit, but who are now showing favoritism among their own children. An older brother who was so reckless that he gave up his own birthright for one quick meal. And a younger brother who, rather than showing compassion, took advantage of the situation and tricked his brother into selling his own birthright. And yet, despite all of their flaws, despite all of the ways that they were seeking what they wanted instead of seeking what God wanted for them, God's promise continued to advance through these deeply flawed people. You see, today's passage is reminding us that God hasn't saved us because we have it all together or because we've done anything of great value, but because of what he has done for us. The Bible doesn't sanitize the stories, the accounts of those who served God, those who God established his promise through. It doesn't sweep their failures under the carpet. And it does that so that no one can deny the fact that God continues to fulfill his promises through imperfect people. I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but at least it's been my observation that non-Christians, people who have nothing to do with church, are often more comfortable talking about their failures. They're often quicker to admit that they don't have it all together. Why is that? Could it be that Christians are afraid to open up about their failures because they don't want to seem unworthy of what Jesus has done for them? Are we afraid of being judged by each other? Could it be that we have been sweeping our sins under the carpet so long that we've convinced ourselves that the dirt's no longer there? Well, today's passage is reminding us that we have all sinned. We all fall short of God's perfect standard of good. But despite our failures, God uses deeply flawed people to advance his good and perfect promises. If you have faith in Christ Jesus, God has given you his Holy Spirit. He has paid for the guilt of your sins in the past, in the present, and even the ones you haven't committed yet. Not because you have got it all together, but because God, in his great mercy, continues to save flawed people like me and you. And he does this through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. Today's passage is also challenging us and warning us not to trade in eternal blessings for temporal pleasures that will not last. And so Esau, he exchanged his birthright for a single meal. Esau was driven by what he felt in that moment. He was hungry, he was tired, and he was impatient. And in doing so, he treated God's promise as though it was worth nothing. We might shake our heads at Esau, but we do the same thing whenever we choose daily comfort over gospel obedience, approval of man over faithfulness to God, or immediate relief over trusting the Lord's long-term plans and purposes. This passage instead calls us to live as people who know that we need God's grace, rather than pretending that we have it all together while we try and push our sin under the carpet. We are to confess our sins honestly, repent quickly, and to cling to the mercy that God freely gives to everyone who trusts in his Son. When we live in this way, in humble dependence, trusting in God's promises, we show that his grace is more precious to us than anything this world could ever offer. And as forgiven sinners who trust in Jesus and not in ourselves, our lives will point beyond us to our great God and Saviour, giving him the glory that he alone deserves. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you work through deeply flawed people like us. And we thank you that even though we continue to rebel and sin, we become distracted, tempted, we lose sight of who you are and of what you've done. We thank you that you love us so much that you gave us your one and only Son, that he died in our place so that our guilt could be washed clean, not swept under the carpet, but made perfectly clean. And we thank you, Lord, that even though we will mess up this week, that your mercy is greater than our failures. Your love for us is far greater than ours. So, Lord, we give you the glory and the honor that you deserve for sending your Son. Amen.